Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. The Promise Keepers movement in the last 8 years has become a powerful force in American life. It has reached into millions of homes, into churches of all descriptions, liberal, evangelical, and otherwise, into businesses, and into political circles. It has plans to expand its influence into Europe, into Asia, and into other parts of the world. Will Promise Keepers be as successful in other nations as it has been in the United States? Like Amos, I am not a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I can already see signs of the organization's weakening. It may be like some other men's movements, such as Men and Religion Forward Movement, a religious men's movement founded in Maine almost 100 years ago, or like Iron John, a stalled movement of the 1980s. Only time will tell. There are several facets of the Promise Keepers movement which greatly trouble me. One particularly disturbing feature of the movement is its obvious alliance with the charismatic denominations. Bill McCartney, a former Roman Catholic, is a member of the Vineyard churches, which are thoroughly charismatic. The worship services in college football stadiums throughout the United States are unquestionably Pentecostal. Men have a legal right, although not a scriptural one, to worship as they choose. They can ignore the teaching of the scriptures if they so desire. But Americans need to be informed about what is occurring in the Promise Keepers meetings. They claim to be interdenominational, and in some senses they are, but their theology and worship are basically Pentecostal. Anyone who has observed the worship activities of the Promise Keepers knows the truthfulness of what I am saying. One other brief explanation needs to be made before we examine what the Promise Keepers teach about conversion. I want you to know that I am not, for one moment, questioning the sincerity of the founders of the Promise Keepers or of any of those who were involved in the movement. I have no reason to doubt the honesty of the hundreds of thousands of men who attend the Promise Keepers mass meetings or the ones who serve as ambassadors for the movement. These men give generously of their time and money to promote what they believe is a move of God. But sincerity is not a test of truth. For the past 70 or 80 years, millions on top of millions of human beings have devoted themselves to spreading communism. They too sacrifice time and money to spread their damnable and destructive doctrines. Many of them sacrifice their lives for communism. I'm not comparing the Promise Keepers to communism, but I'm using communism as an illustration of how people can be sincerely committed to a philosophy and be dead wrong. Over the past several weeks, I have been reading books by some of the Promise Keepers. All the books I have read have much good in them. When these books urge men to be good husbands and good fathers, we can say a hearty amen to that. But there are serious doctrinal problems with the Promise Keepers. I cannot, because of time constraints, examine all the doctrinal errors of the Promise Keepers, but I want to discuss one of them today. I'm calling my lesson today, "Are You Sure You Are a Christian?" This topic was suggested in the book, Seven Promises of a Promise Keeper. The book is a compilation of articles by Randy Phillips, E. Glenn Wagner, Tony Evans, Jerry Kirk, James Dobson Jr., and other well-known authors. In the very first part of the book, there is a chapter entitled "Seize the Moment" by Randy Phillips, president of the Promise Keepers. Randy Phillips closes the chapter by asking, "Are you sure you are a Christian?" According to Randy Phillips, you need to do five things to become a part of God's family. He then lists those five steps you must take to become a Christian. Admit your spiritual need. I am a sinner. Repent. Be willing to turn from your sin and, with God's help, start living to please Him. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin on the cross and rose again. Receive through prayer Jesus Christ into your heart and life. Pray something like this from the sincerity of your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I believe You died for my sins and then rose from the grave. Right now, I turn from my sins and open the door of my heart and life. I receive You as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank You for saving me. Amen. Then tell a believing friend or a pastor about your commitment. Page 10. There is no question that some of Randy Phillips' advice comes straight from the Scriptures, although he has it somewhat scrambled. For example, repentance does not come before faith. Faith is the very foundation of our obedience to God Almighty. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. If a man could repent before he believes, his actions could not be pleasing to God. He has to believe before he knows the necessity of repentance and before he can repent. Why would he repent in the first place if he did not believe? Randy Phillips instructs alien sinners to receive through prayer Jesus Christ into your heart and life. Let me ask you a question you cannot avoid if you care about the teaching of Scripture. Where in the Bible did Randy Phillips get the message he has given to those who are outside of Christ? The book of Acts, as you undoubtedly know, is the great book of conversions. Which gospel preacher in the first century ever told an alien sinner to receive through prayer Jesus Christ into your heart and life? Why did not Randy Phillips furnish us with the book, chapter and verse for his teaching about becoming a Christian? He would have done the world a great favor if he had simply said, "Here is the verse which teaches what I am saying to you." He did not do that for a very good reason. There is no such verse. Did Randy Phillips know that? If he did not know it, he is inexcusable, since, like the rest of us, he has a Bible which shows men how to become Christians. If he did know and chose to ignore it, I have questions about his honesty. You may think, dear friend, that you can justify scripturally the information Randy Phillips gave about becoming a Christian. If you think you can give book, chapter, and verse for the unbelievers receiving through prayer the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, you are hereby challenged to do so. After all, the inspired Apostle Peter urged believers, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. This subject is too important for men to make assertions. We must know and obey the plain teaching of Scripture. Nothing else will please our Heavenly Father. So what does the Word of God teach about turning from sin to salvation, from Satan to our Savior? I'm not going to give you my opinion, since my opinion is worth no more than anyone else's opinion. Let us take note of what Jesus Himself said about becoming His child. Then we shall turn to the book of Acts to show that what He taught is what the apostles also taught. According to the explicit teaching of Jesus Christ, the alien sinner, that is, the man outside of Christ, must take certain steps if he is to become a New Testament Christian. In the great book of John, Jesus continually emphasized the necessity of faith in God and in the Son. Our Lord said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. 1 John 3:14 through 18. Jesus told the Jews on one occasion, I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. As essential as faith in God the Father is, it is not adequate. Our Lord assured his own disciples, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. John 14:1. The Bible's emphasis on faith explains why so many New Testament writers speak of the gospel as a system of faith. Paul uses the expression the faith to encompass the entire Christian system. Two examples from Paul's first letter to Timothy will have to suffice. If any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:10. Jesus also commanded those who would become and remain his followers to repent. After John the Baptist was imprisoned, Jesus went into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:14-15. Why did Jesus place repentance before belief in this text? He was speaking to people who already believed in God. He demanded that they repent of their sinful ways and believe in the gospel of Christ. The Lord strongly urged all men to repent. Except you repent, you shall perish. Luke 13:3. There is no possibility of men's having their sins forgiven unless they repent and turn to God. When one has believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and has repented of his sins, he is then ready to confess his faith before men. How could Jesus make that truth any plainer than these verses? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. I am aware that some preachers deny the necessity of confessing Christ before one is baptized into Christ. But that is a serious blunder. If we are going to be denied before the Father unless we confess the Son on earth, are we willing to take the chance of not confessing the Son? Besides, how can the one administering baptism know of the belief of the candidate unless the candidate confesses his faith? Is that not what the Ethiopian eunuch did? Acts 8:37-38. Would Philip have baptized the eunuch had he not confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? As the culminating act of initial obedience to the gospel of Christ, one must be baptized for the remission of sins. Is that not exactly what Jesus taught? Two passages, one from Matthew and one from Mark, must be considered. In the Great Commission, according to Matthew, Jesus commanded his disciples, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. How, according to Jesus, does one make disciples? He teaches and baptizes them. Can one become a disciple of Christ, a Christian, without being taught and baptized? He cannot, if the verses I have read to you have any meaning whatsoever. In the Great Commission, according to Mark, Jesus instructed his followers, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Let us have a very simple lesson in grammar. Which he is going to be saved? The he who believes and is baptized. Is that really what Jesus said? If it is, and who can possibly doubt it, then those who have believed but have not been baptized are not saved. This powerful verse says very plainly, belief plus baptism saves. Belief minus baptism means one has not obeyed the gospel and is not a member of the Lord's church. Did you see in any of these passages the idea of receiving Christ through prayer? Is there any possibility any of Christ's hearers understood him to teach, "Dear Lord, I know I am a sinner. I believe you died for my sins and then rose from the grave. I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Right now, I turn from my sins and open the door of my heart and life. Thank you for saving me." This, incidentally, is called the sinner's prayer, but it is not found in the Scriptures. It is an invention of those who want to escape the force of the gospel plan of salvation. But how did the preachers, whose sermons are recorded in the book of Acts, understand what Jesus said to men and women in order for them to become Christians? Is there even one example of their telling men and women to pray the sinner's prayer? Oh, I know Simon the sorcerer was told to pray, but he had already been baptized. Acts 8:13. A brief summary of some of the conversions recorded in Acts should settle this matter once for all. You know the events which transpired on the day of Pentecost. The Jews had come from many nations to celebrate one of the great feast days of the Old Covenant. The Apostle Peter preached a powerful sermon to the Jews. He convicted them of crucifying the Son of God. At the conclusion of his sermon, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:38. The Jews were cut to the heart. They asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When the Jews raised that question, what did they have in mind? Did they believe they had to do something in order to have their sins remitted? If they were wrong about that, why did not Peter tell them they were wrong? He did not tell them they were wrong because they were not wrong. They had to do something in order to enjoy forgiveness of sins. Will you please open your hearts and listen carefully to Peter's answer to the Jews? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Many Calvinistic theologians have worked diligently and imaginatively to soften the answer Peter gave to the Jews, but it always comes out the same. God demanded that the believing Jews repent of the great evil they had committed and then be baptized for the remission of sins. I'm aware of the controversy surrounding the word "for," but it is senseless and inexcusable. The controversy can be settled by simple reasoning. Whatever repentance is for, baptism is also for. If baptism is because of the remission of sins, then repentance is also because of the remission of sins. But who is going to be so illogical as to say that we are to repent because our sins are already forgiven? We repent to have our sins forgiven. We are baptized for the same reason. That is, if Peter meant what he said on Pentecost. Was Peter preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem what Jesus taught during his personal ministry? Please remember that Jesus taught faith in God's Son, John 8:24, repentance of alien sins, Luke 13:3, confession of faith, Matthew 10:32-33, and baptism to be saved. Mark 16:16. Peter does not mention faith for obvious reasons. If the Jews had not believed, why would they have asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter does not mention confession, but he does require repentance and baptism in order for the Jews to enjoy the remission of sins. Since Jesus taught the great salvation, the apostles confirmed it, and God bore witness to it with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. How can anyone question what God demands of those who would be saved? After Stephen was brutally murdered by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the church of our Lord was driven throughout the world. They went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8:4. Philip, the evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Acts 8:5. What does a faithful gospel preacher say when he preaches Christ? We're not left in the dark regarding Philip's sermon in Samaria. The inspired record says, "And when they," that is the Samaritans, "believed of Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Acts 8:12. What did Philip teach about the kingdom of God, about the name of Christ, and about baptism? We are not given the specific information we might desire, but we can determine from other scriptures what God wants us to know about these topics. I shall not examine these topics today, but I do want to ask one question. Why did Philip preach baptism? The answer cannot be missed unless one has already made up his mind to miss it. Jesus said in the Great Commission according to Mark, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:16. The Samaritans believed and were baptized. Were they saved by their faith and obedience? Could they have been saved without being baptized? The Lord sent Philip on another mission. He was commanded to go join himself to a chariot in which an Ethiopian eunuch was riding. The Ethiopian was sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah 53. He did not understand what he was reading, so he asked Philip to explain the meaning of the Old Testament text. The Ethiopian was reading about God's suffering servant. Philip, by divine inspiration, said to the Ethiopian eunuch that Isaiah was speaking of Jesus Christ. Oh, I know he did not say that in those exact words, but who can doubt his meaning? Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Acts 8:32-35. And what did the evangelist say about Jesus? We cannot know his exact words, but we know part of his message. Because the eunuch asked Philip, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Where did the Ethiopian learn about baptism? He certainly did not learn it from Isaiah 53. He had to learn it from the preacher Philip. The Lord himself had given the command to be baptized. Matthew 28:18-20. Mark 16:16. Philip was simply teaching what his Lord had ordained. I have mentioned three cases of conversion: the people on Pentecost, Acts 2, the Samaritans, and the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8. If you have read along with me, or if you have listened carefully, did you see in either of these conversions the command to pray the sinner's prayer? Did Philip or Peter encourage their listeners to pray, "Dear Lord, I know I am a sinner. I believe you died for my sins and then rose from the grave. Right now, I turn from my sins and open the door of my heart and life. I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me. Amen." If inspired preachers did not urge alien sinners to pray the sinner's prayer, by what authority can preachers in our generation do that? Are you willing to risk your eternal salvation on the basis of a man-made doctrine? If you preach that false doctrine, do you have the courage to defend it in honorable discussion? We began our study today with this question: are you sure you are a Christian? That, dear friends, is a very vital question, a question with eternal implications. The answer to that question will determine where you spend eternity. If you give an answer other than that contained in the Scriptures, you will have to give an account to God in the final judgment. So I urge you to study your Bibles carefully and to obey the Lord according to His revealed will. We cannot afford to take a chance on doing whatever comes into our minds or what some theologian has decided we ought to do. We must do the will of God from the heart if we want to know we are Christians. How did the Apostle Paul understand what I have been discussing with you today? Here is his answer to that question. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are baptized into Christ, will that make you a Christian? Can you be sure you are a Christian? If you fail to obey the Lord in baptism, can you still be sure you are a Christian? My friends, these matters are too serious for us to guess about. Will you study them carefully and ask for help if you need it? May God bless all of us that we may keep open minds and obedient hearts. Thank you, and may God continue to bless you.